Hello again. The irony of me giving this particular sermon hasn't escaped me. I'm going to talk about how to have a happy marriage as my wife is getting ready to leave town for a month. Now, that's not the solution that I'm recommending. It's just what's going to happen. She'll be gone from June 8th till July 6th. Sounds like forever to me. She'll be helping our daughter move into a new house and providing some support after her baby is born. Now, our daughter didn't plan it that way. She didn't really want to be moving into a new house and having a baby at the same time, but for a number of reasons, that's what happened. Now, am I an expert on happy marriage? Well, the answer to that is almost certainly no, but I do think I have one. To some degree, I think, even before I came into the church, I had almost an unwritten set of criteria for choosing a wife that was going to at least improve my chances of having a happy marriage. My wife and I have very similar backgrounds, which may make us a bit of a dull couple. No comment, please. But it has certainly made for a more peaceful coexistence than some couples have had. Obviously, having the same vision has also been a very big help. One reason that I'm addressing this subject is because I've been asked to by a number of people over the years. I've just never felt comfortable doing it. I still don't, because I don't have a magic pill that'll give anyone a perfect marriage, not as long as we're human anyway. And I don't want to come across as judgmental to those that have had to go through a divorce. I know that divorce is always a last resort. And is everything I say here all you need to know or do, and that'll guarantee you a happy marriage? No. Since we're all different, since we all have different needs, what's effective for some people will not be effective at all for others. But I hope what I'm going to say will be a start. Now, some of you might be wondering why I would address such a topic in an audience where everyone doesn't have a husband or wife, where some have already had marriages that didn't work out, and at a time when there may be a whole lot more important things to think about. Recently, Mr. Veller pointed out how important unity is to God and how much we can accomplish when we're unified. Well, that meaning unity, doesn't just apply to an organization. It also applies to us as a local congregation and to us as our individual families. If our organization can be more productive if we're unified, so can our local congregation, and so can our families. As with everything else, we need to start with ourselves. If we make ourselves stronger, more stable, more in tune with God's ways, then everything else will be helped. In addition, some of the things that I'm going to discuss, things that it takes to have a happy and lasting marriage, are the same things that are important to have a good relationship in any environment. Marriage is the best example we have of the relationship between Christ and the church. It's modeled after that relationship. As a couple, you are part of a team, and the more you can learn to operate as a team, the stronger your marriage and the stronger your family. The quality of a person's marriage affects every other aspect of his or her life, including their health, effectiveness at work, overall satisfaction, and so forth. In fact, the June issue of Bottom Line Personal had an editorial that asked the question, "Is your spouse making you sick?" Now, please keep in mind, I can see you guys, so if I see a lot of this. Anyway, the column went on to list what happens physically when there's tension between spouses. It listed things such as lupus, high blood pressure, even dental cavities. On the positive side, research shows that a happy marriage, a long marriage, helps people live longer. In general, men and women want basically the same things from a marriage. They want a place where they can feel appreciated and generally accepted for who they are. They want a place where they're free to be themselves without anyone putting them down or making them feel fearful or stressed. They want a place where they can be comfortable and relaxed. They want a place where they don't have to be on guard every minute in fear that World War III is going to start. Without necessarily verbalizing it, they want a nurturing environment where they can trust and be trusted, respect and be respected, love and be loved. They want to be able to share private thoughts and feelings with each other. Now, these are the same things that we look for in a friendship. Isn't it also the same thing that we would like to see in our congregations? Do you remember how great it felt in January when we came to church and found ourselves able to speak openly? Since this type of environment is something that men and women are both looking for, why does any marriage or any relationship hit rough spots? Well, I guess the short answer is because we're human. Obviously, a marriage is strengthened if you have the same overall goal as your spouse. If you're both striving to reach the kingdom of God, it's a whole lot easier than if one of you has that goal and the other one doesn't know what you're talking about, or what may be worse, doesn't care. If you're both on the same page, so to speak, there's already a check for you in the plus column. But as many of you know, it's not impossible to live with someone who doesn't believe as you believe. It just means that you have to focus on things that you have in common. And that those things are often things like your family or hobbies or other outside interests. I imagine that's how many of us have been able to maintain friendships with those that are not part of our organization. Obviously, what works for one marriage doesn't always work for another. Again, we're all different. We had a sermon once on the five love languages. The physical actions that spell love to our spouse, words of affirmation, quality time, gifts, acts of service, or physical touch. And the point of this was that what spells love to us as individuals might leave our spouse totally unconvinced that we love them. There may be nothing more likely to cause a problem than assuming simply because you like something your spouse does. Women seem to do a better job of knowing what pleases her husband. Sometimes wives need to spell out what pleases them for us. And then we need to listen when they do. Otherwise, coming home and telling your wife that you've just bought a new boat so you can spend more time fishing together may be one of those things that could start World War III, especially if she can't stand fish, can't stand fishing, or anything to do with the water, and you've been oblivious to that fact for years. According to Dr. Chapman, the author of the Five Love Languages, and I'll read, the emotional high of being in love generally lasts around 2 years. That's why it can be so difficult to try and talk some sense into someone who is in the midst of falling in love. In fact, obsessive love can render people mentally incompetent. It gets better. There's not much difference between being in love and being insane. Now, those are Dr. Chapman's words. So I guess maybe the question that we really should be asking ourselves is, what do we do? How do we keep the insanity going? Recently, I was reading an exciting article about age-based retirement rules. I'm just checking to see if anybody's listening. Even I don't feel it's exciting, although those topics are things that I need to read for my business. Anyway, when I was reading, I happened to notice a paragraph on the adjacent page. It was called Study Your Failures. In this case, the whole article was talking about the secrets of people who excel under pressure. Now, hopefully our marriages aren't always pressure-filled, but I noticed that there are some similarities in how we sometimes respond that are not unlike how a person responds under pressure. The article explained why a person needs to examine their performance when they blow it or choke. Why is that important? Reading from the article, understanding how you personally react to pressure can help you break these patterns. It's also important to reach out to others for feedback because we often misperceive what we did. I'd like to add two comments here. Yes, we need to know our personal reaction style under all situations. And possibly even more difficult, we have to be willing to let someone tell us how our reactions affect them. We may think that our comments, our criticism, our sarcasm, our ways of dealing with problems are effective. Unfortunately, what may be happening is they're actually causing resentment. Let's look at Ephesians 6, verse 4. You can look at the scripture as I make my comments. Again, this is not specifically about marriage, but it shows the inner relationship with many relationships. In Ephesians 6, verse 4, we're warned not to provoke our children to wrath. The New Living Bible adds, by the way we treat them. Now let's go to Colossians 3, verse 21. Here we're told not to provoke our children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Well, guess what? Not just with our children, our spouses, we might be provoking, exasperating, or aggravating. Reading further from the article, people make mistakes under pressure because they get distracted by a flood of thoughts. Clutch performers realize that all this extraneous emotion raises internal stress levels. How many times are we carrying baggage from our past that pops into our mind when anyone talks to us in a certain way or treats us in a certain way? Marriages can be in trouble because of the baggage one or both partners bring to that marriage. If a man grew up in a home where his father reacted to any kind of pressure by emotionally withdrawing, well, there's a good chance that's how he's going to react. And if his wife grew up in a home where arguments lead to tears, she may assume that an argument means that you don't love her. And what if you grew up in a home where fighting was a daily occurrence, and once everyone had spouted off, the anger blew away? Do you think there might be a problem if you marry someone who equates arguing with, "You don't love me"? Continuing from the article, stubborn pride is an often overlooked reason for why we fail under pressure. It acts like a smokescreen, keeping us from making the right choice at the right time. What about us, especially us men? Can we even stand the thought of admitting that we have stubborn pride? Now, do I know all the things that can make a happy marriage? No, but I can think of a list of things that are almost guaranteed to have us have an unhappy one. And again, many of the comments that I'm going to make apply to any kind of relationship, any situation that involves give or take compromise. And I'm not going to list these in any particular order. First of all, you can put yourself on a pedestal. While I imagine that this could be a woman's problem if she thinks that she's a little princess and everyone exists for the sole reason to make her happy, I think this is more of a man's issue. I have a cartoon at home that shows a man sitting reading the newspaper, and his wife is saying to a friend, "Yes, I married Mr. Wright. I just didn't know his first name was Always." What about us men? Do we think we belong on a pedestal just because we're a man? Do we expect our wives and children to jump when we say the word? Respect is something that everyone deserves because all of us are children of God. The father is the head of the family, but he's to lead the family as God leads the church, with love and with service. Another way to have an unhappy marriage is to make our spouse afraid of us. Again, women can do this too. One possible way would be to be so overly emotional or sensitive that the husband is nervous about bringing up any topic because it would bring on the waterworks, something that most of us are uncomfortable with. But again, usually it's the man that wins the prize here. A third item, we could try being disrespectful to one another and see if that helps. Making disparaging remarks, especially in front of the children, is one of the worst things that we can do. Letting our children make this disrespectful remark about either parent can also be a problem. It should not be tolerated. Today, the parent, tomorrow, anyone in society, and the worst thing is, it may be eventually God. Another way would be to talk down to each other. This is especially toxic when done in front of the children or others. Belittling, name-calling, making sarcastic remarks at someone else's expense are hardly what you expect to hear from a Christian. A good key to relationships is simply courtesy. And of course, verbal abuse is in a class by itself, especially when it is done to a child, since they have no recourse but to turn to hatred either of themselves or of you or of all adult figures. Years ago, there was a letter written to Dear Abby that included some of the comments that verbal abusers make. These comments included, "You're ugly. You're nothing but a slob. Can't you do anything right? You're lazy. You embarrass me. You're spoiled." Sadly, comments like these, comments that we may have heard directed at us when we were growing up, these comments hurt. Why would we want to use them on our spouse or children? But sadly, sometimes we do. Do you want an unhappy marriage? Well, never lift a finger to help. Regrettably, this again often applies to men. For some reason, we can look into a refrigerator that's crammed full of food and see nothing to eat. How our wives can come up with a meal from these apparently unrelated items is beyond us. It also can be the same with housework. We can walk into a room that's total disaster and not see anything amiss. Now, maybe that's not quite the case with those that have been in the military, but for the average male, we don't see mess. It would be nice if we notice when the dishes need to be washed or when the windows need a good cleaning. And just pointing that fact out to our wives is not the kind of help that she's looking for. Another way to make sure you have an unhappy marriage is to have a memory of an elephant when it comes to every mistake your spouse has ever made, and the memory of a snowman when it comes to the good things that they've done. Sometimes there are things that can lead to arguments between a husband and wife. These disagreements can escalate into full-scale verbal battles or sulking, depending on your preferred style, if the words always or never get used. Or if we bring up something that happened years ago that our spouse has already apologized for. Or if we toss out the word whatever. Another great way to have an unhappy marriage is to always look after yourself first. My wife used to have a neighbor who never failed to take his yearly hunting trip, regardless of circumstances. He once went off leaving his wife with a newborn, a toddler, and a five-year-old. Fortunately for her, he also left her with a good neighbor, who was my mother-in-law. This man was self-employed, and it didn't matter if he'd had a bad year, couldn't afford it, he still took his trip. That might have been okay, but he wouldn't even buy his wife a sewing machine. And with four daughters, a sewing machine would have helped save him a lot of money. Each of us can forget the art of compromise when we're really passionate about something, but that can be costly to a marriage or, again, to any relationship. Another thing we can do is we can pretend we don't have any problems. Some marriages, there's an agreement not to fight, and as long as things are okay, maybe that works. But pretending you don't have any problems can actually undermine a relationship in the long term. It's better to have a fruitful fight, one that leads to improvement. Most fights, unfortunately, though, rely on what are called emotional ploys that can be destructive. These ploys include things such as defensiveness or making excuses rather than taking responsibility for a problem. Incorrectly attributing blameworthy thoughts, motives, or feelings to the other. Stubbornness. Contemptuous remarks or insults. Whining complaints. Or telling the partner what one wants the other to stop doing as opposed to what might be nice that the person does more of. The Sunday, May 29 issue of Parade magazine had an interview with three stars of the TV show Men of a Certain Age. Now, I've never seen the show, hadn't even heard of it till seeing that article. But I noticed one question the interviewer asked. You've been with your wives a long time. Any advice for the readers? One of the men responded, obey. And the second, communicate and obey. Now I can hear what some of us are thinking. What a couple of wusses. The wife is supposed to obey the man. Well, interestingly, one article I read wrote, if you want your marriage to last a long time, just do what your wife says. In a study of 130 couples, reading from the study, we found that only those newlywed men who are accepting of influence from their wives are ending up in happy, stable marriages. The caveman approach doesn't work, not if both partners are to be happy. Continuing from the article, the autocrats who failed to listen to their wives' complaints, greeting them with stonewalling, contempt, and belligerence, were doomed from the beginning. The study did not let wives off the hook. Women who voiced their complaints, quote, in a gentle approach to the husband, were more likely to have happy marriages than those who were belligerent. Whatever you do, whenever you have a conflict, again, whatever the relationship, don't use it as an excuse to drop civility, courtesy, and respect. Remember that the key to handling any conflict is not to establish who's right or wrong, but to understand why the other person sees things the way they do. And of course, it helps to bring up complaints when you're not feeling angry so that you can maintain a calm tone and be less inclined to drag up things from the past. Of course, another way to hurt a marriage is for one of you to be a control freak. It is a lot easier if one person makes all the decisions, and sometimes it makes sense to delegate certain decisions to one person. But by and large, there need to be joint decisions on some of the big things. What house are you going to buy? What about your car? Where are you going to go for the feast? It is simpler when one person makes all the decisions, but that doesn't make for a good marriage or, again, any kind of relationship. And maybe the best thing of all to guarantee an unhappy marriage is to fight about money. That's doubly a problem if one of you wants to make all the financial decisions, meaning a control freak. For a husband and wife to work together financially, they have to be willing to share. There's no room for selfishness in the marriage relationship. There's no room for my money, only our money. Conflicts can arise when either spouse puts their personal interest ahead of their family's needs. I thought this comment from our booklet, Managing Your Finances, was interesting. It is easy for us to give more attention to our personal desires in this life than to think about the spiritual values we should be learning. It is most important for us to be rich toward God. We must make God's instruction our highest priority. Couples who keep these biblical principles in mind may find it easier to share their physical resources. Now, we've looked at some of the things that are likely to cause problems in a marriage. Is there any way to reduce the chances of having some of these things occur to us? The place to go to find out how to make any aspect of our life work is, of course, the Bible. But in spite of our best efforts to follow its advice, things don't always work out the way we expect. Nevertheless, if we do follow God's instruction, we greatly increase the probability that God's way of life will work for us. Because of its importance, the very first issue that our booklet, Making Life Work, addresses is marriage, the foundation of the family. And where do they begin with the discussion of marriage? With dating. It's in dating that we find out whether we're on the same page as another person. If someone's good idea of a good time is riding a roller coaster 10 times a row, and you're more the merry-go-round type, well, that can be okay. But what if their idea of a good time is heading to a bar and spending their week's salary on drinks? Back in 1978, we were living in Atlanta, and the minister gave us a two-part sermon on mate selection. He noted that a marriage is not supposed to be a trial or test of endurance. And then he gave us 61 points to consider before we married. 61. Apparently he didn't want anybody getting married in a hurry. And these points didn't even get to the real important stuff, like whether she hung her stockings in the shower or whether he left the toilet seat up. Even though you may just be dating, it's a good time to see whether or not you share common values. For a woman, perhaps the most important question to ask is, ask herself, can I love and respect that man? If not, it can be hard to submit to him after marriage. I read somewhere that you're supposed to keep your eyes wide open before marriage and half shut after. The best time for critical evaluation is before marriage. Afterwards, you need to concentrate on having mutual respect for each other, choosing to respect your mate for their positive qualities, and kindly dealing with shortcomings, remembering that we're not perfect either. Constant attention to the weaknesses of someone in any relationship will weaken it. Conversely, if we focus on the strengths of the relationship of a person, that will strengthen the relationship. We're all familiar with the fact that in Genesis 2:24, God tells the man and woman to leave their mother and father and cleave to each other, to stick with each other. And in the early years of a marriage, it may be a good thing for the young couple to be away from mom and dad, to strengthen the bond between them. God intends couples to work as a team, working together, husbands and wives, to accomplish much more than they could working independently. Mr. Vella reminded us recently of the example of how much more of a load two horses can pull together than they can pull separately. It's no different in marriage. If both people are pulling in the same direction, we can make tremendous progress beyond what we could do individually. Now I'd like to take a look at what God asks man and woman to do by looking at the marriage vow. When the marriage ceremony was composed, it was written with the aim of reminding us the value of marriage, the reason it was instituted, and providing some guidelines for how to make a marriage successful. I won't read all of it. You can do that later if you want. But sometimes I think that the bride and groom are the least likely to hear what the ceremony is. Their mind is probably on a dozen different things. And thinking back to the marriage ceremonies that I've gone to, I don't think the audience hears very much of it. It's quiet up in front. I thought of quizzing us on how much of the ceremony we know other than the words for better or for worse. But I won't. The ceremony begins. Surely there can be no greater human joy than to have a happy marriage. Filled with giving and sharing, there is no deeper relationship among human beings than that achieved by a husband and wife in marriage. Conversely, my comments, there's probably no greater misery than an unhappy marriage. Note what it takes for a happy marriage: giving and sharing by both parties, working together for the common good. Continuing with the ceremony, Men and women were created with the marvelous potential of eternal life in the family of God. And as a loving father, God gave us the institution of marriage and the blessing of a family that we might learn to love one another as he loves us. Nothing on earth gives us greater opportunity to practice living the way God wants us to. Continuing, after he created the first man from the dust of the ground, the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Quoting from Genesis 2:18. Note that the woman is comparable. Sometimes we men forget that just because they don't think exactly like we do, or because they're emotionally different from us, or not physically as strong, that they are inferior. Not so. They complete us. Continuing, the woman was made equal to the man in spiritual potential, the perfect complement to her husband. The wife is the perfect complement to her husband. So men, if you think your wife is too this or too that, maybe that's because that's what you need to be balanced out. When we blend our differences, they can become strengths. Continuing, within the church, it is God, not merely man or the laws of man, who joins together husband and wife as one flesh. Therefore, let us now consider the laws of God governing this union and his instruction to husbands and wives as recorded in the Holy Scriptures. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn to Ephesians 5, and you can follow the references that are included in the ceremony, meaning in the ceremony they quote some of the scripture and then make comments about it. But it will probably be helpful for you to follow along. Ephesians 5, starting in 21. Reading from the ceremony. In Ephesians 5:21, Paul talks about submitting to one another in the fear of God. The sacred marriage covenant calls upon you to yield yourselves to God and to each other, to hold each other in high esteem, giving honor and respect to one another with love and devotion. Always give preference to the welfare of the other. Outgoing concern is the foundation of the marriage relationship. Who is to be doing the submitting? Each is to submit to the other under God. While the husband and wife are to remain faithful to each other, there's more to the marriage vow than just promising to love, honor, and respect. The vow includes the command to take care of the partner. Each is to give honor and respect to the other and to look after the welfare of the other. The very foundation of the relationship is outgoing concern for the other. Continuing in the ceremony, in Ephesians 5:22-24, we read, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." This verse teaches us that a wife's willing acknowledgement of her husband's leadership role is a vital ingredient in the godly model of marriage. And I imagine some women have trouble with this part of the Bible for a good reason. Some husbands fail to read all the verses of Ephesians 5. It's interesting that the ceremony started in verse 21. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure all of us are very good at paying attention to anything in that section other than wives submit. The marriage ceremony itself says to hold each other in high esteem and to respect one another and to submit to one another. Continuing, to husbands, Ephesians 5:25-28. To husbands, Paul wrote, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ has also loved the church and gave himself for her. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Some men think that saying the words, I love you, absolves them from any more responsibility and earns them the right to demand that the wife submit to them. But love is not just a feeling, it's an action. A man is not just to have empty words for his wife. Miss Germany says, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, he gave his life for the church. And having someone be subject to you implies a great responsibility on your part. It doesn't mean they have to bow down and let us put our boot on their neck. It means we have to consider their welfare and well-being, physical welfare, emotional welfare, and spiritual. Reading from the Make Life Work booklet, love is more than a vague emotion or physical attraction. Genuine love resolves to show kindness and patience in the face of suffering. It does not return evil for evil. Full, complete love is the love of God, is the love God expects husbands to show their wives. It is the foundation of godly leadership. When a husband demonstrates godly love, his whole family benefits. His wife and children feel secure. When they know that they are honored and loved, it's much easier for them to respect him as the leader of the family. Concluding from the ceremony, or continuing from the ceremony, Paul concludes chapter 5 by writing, this is verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. In 1 Peter 3:1, Peter wrote, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. Verse 5, for in this manner, in former times, the holy woman who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. When I love my wife as myself, it doesn't mean that I go out and buy a new suit every year and let her continue wearing the old outfits she's had for 20 years. Now, I guess that's a bad example. Every time I've thought about it, I've chuckled to myself. I imagine many women wish they could wear the same outfits that they were wearing 20 years ago. That goes for all of us. Anyway, loving my wife as myself doesn't mean that I can create a man cave and then leave her to deal with the kids. It doesn't mean that I don't even let her have her name on the checking account or don't encourage her to have a credit card in her own name. It doesn't mean that I make all the decisions about everything, financial or otherwise. The man is the head of the family because there has to be a head or there's confusion. But do we make it easy for my wife to fulfill her part of the promise? Does my kindness to her and concern for her well-being make her submitting to relatively easy? Do I have the humility to say, you do something better than I do, and then let her do it? I know that there are many wives here that are the ones that handle the checkbook and pay all the bills because we men can make a botch of it when we fail to record checks or don't worry about little things like reconciling the bank statements when it comes in. But there are some men that for years have kept their wives in the dark about all financial matters or not helped them learn how to manage anything. In a loving marriage, the partners would discuss major issues and priorities. If needed, the husband should make the final decision, and then all family members should honor it. Back to the marriage ceremony. To the husbands, Peter wrote, husbands, likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Quoting from 1 Peter 3:7, the wife is weaker in the sense of physically, not intellectually, not spiritually. And note, a man's prayers may be hindered if he is not giving honor to his wife that she is due. Continuing, the essential qualities of a happy and successful marriage are those that express an ever-growing godly love as described by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. He wrote, And here they're quoting from 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, and bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Any of us anywhere near that kind of love yet? Practicing real love requires conscious choice and determination. Continuing, so we see that a loving relationship within marriage is a type of the spiritual relationship between God and the church. And it is in your submission to God's love that this marriage will be strengthened and protected. Without submitting to God's love, how can we expect our marriages to lead to reach the level that God expects? Now here is the specific agreement we said I do to. How much do we remember of what we promised before God? I'll read the I do part. Do you then, Oscar, I'm trying to come up with names that don't apply to anybody in here. Do you then, Oscar, faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take Beatrice so-and-so to be your lawful wedded wife in sickness and in health, in good times and in difficult times, for as long as you both shall live, to love her, cherish her, honor her, and provide for her? How much of that could we have written out before I started? Note that there are emotional and physical needs to be taken care of, and the husband is to provide for all of these needs. And do you, Beatrice, faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take Oscar Sealingwall to be your lawful wedded husband in sickness and in health, in good times and in difficult times, for as long as you both shall live, to love him, cherish him, honor him, and as God has ordained, submit yourself to him? Note that the woman is not obligated to provide for her husband. She is to submit to him as he submits to God. So let's think about what we've just read. When two people exchange these vows, they make a lifelong commitment. For the man, he's commanded to love, cherish, and honor, and provide for his wife. It's not always easy to fulfill these requirements. There may be good times and bad, and there may be times when the marriage didn't turn out the way you expected. A school friend of my wife's married a girl he met at college, and he expected to live happily ever after with her. Sadly, not long after they wed, her car skidded off an overpass, and she was paralyzed from the waist down. Did he run? No. Happily ever after was still able to happen for them, with some mental adjustments and physical effort on his part. Thought it was interesting that as a teenager, he fought his parents against doing dishes and housework and laundry. Guess what? He's an expert at all three of them now. Just because there was a major change in his plans, that did not relieve him of his obligation to love, cherish, honor, or provide for his wife. He has to wait on her and do things that are not normally required. He has to consider her needs to a much greater extent than most of us worry about our wife's needs. And of course, there are times when it is the wife who has been left to deal with the loss of health or even the mental function of her husband. And it can be a challenge to submit to someone when you know they're no longer able to make sound decisions. In this type of situation, submitting to a decision made by someone who's not able to is probably not the best thing to do. However, still loving, cherishing, and honoring him is the right thing to do. It's supposed to be a lifelong relationship, as long as you both shall live. When two people commit to follow God and his instructions within their marriage, they take the first step for a happy and hopefully lasting relationship. The frustration, of course, is that it takes two to make a happy marriage. one spouse may be willing to submit to God and ask for his involvement and guidance in the marriage, and the other may not be interested. Although it's easier to build a strong foundation if both husband and wife follow God's law, even when one mate commits his life to God, God can bless both partners. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 7. Verses 13 and 14. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. You increase your chances of a happy marriage when you marry within the church, but there's no guarantee your marriage will be a winner unless you use the Holy Spirit. Use the Holy Spirit to help you put your spouse's needs first. Amos 3:3 tells us that two cannot walk together except they be agreed. That applies to all levels, as we've learned. Let's face it, the idea of making a commitment today is not that common, not that popular. In 1960, almost 70% of the American adults were married. Now, about half are. Back then, two-thirds of the 20-somethings were married. 66%. In 2008, just 26. In the 2010 census, married couples were no longer in the majority. They were represent only 48% of all households. God designed marriage for a purpose. Satan, of course, is delighted when we ignore any of God's laws, but he may take special pleasure in our ignoring his instructions to marry and conduct our marriages in a certain way that honors God. So what can we do to increase the chances that we will have a happy marriage? Well, the first thing, of course, is to put God first. God tells us that we're to make each other a priority after him. And when a couple honors each other in this way, they show respect and honor toward God's institution of marriage. If you want a happy marriage, there's no substitute for genuine respect and outgoing concern for each other. Another thing we can do is to make sure we don't follow any of those points that I made at the beginning. And finally, we can put some of the final point, some of the following points into action. First of all, we can communicate. Now, communication is not as easy as it sounds. I have a number of cartoons that play off this fact. What they show is what he or she heard and what was actually said. What he heard. Honey, why don't you put your head in a vise and I'll turn the handle until your skull explodes. What she actually said. Honey, why don't we turn off the TV and just talk? Maybe to him that's what it was. What he heard. Fetch, boy. What she said. As long as you're up, would you get me a glass of water? What she heard. It's your lot in life to stop whatever it is you're doing in order to serve my every need. What he actually said. Honey, do you know if we have any more AAA batteries? As long as your mate is attempting to communicate, don't interrupt. Cutting off someone when they're talking or being critical of what they're saying is a big source of friction in any relationship. Just try it on your boss at work. And definitely don't interrupt the other person prior to them finishing what they were saying unless you are both so in tune with each other that it's hard to know where one of you ends and the other starts. Good communication can also help you nip problems in the bud. If someone has just told you something, don't use the word whatever. That implies that to that person that what they just said is worthless. Whether it's what's going on in your day-to-day life or what's in your mind or worrying you, share it. don't expect anyone to be a mind reader. Second point, be a friend. A friend is someone who likes you, who listens to you, and allows you to be yourself. You may love each other, but your marriage will be strengthened if you also like each other and accept each other, your strengths and weaknesses. You will both be disappointed if you think your friendship has to satisfy your needs. Remember, you can find a flea market buddy or a fishing buddy and find better ways to be a friend to be your spouse. If you wouldn't treat a friend that way or wouldn't talk to a friend that way, don't do it to your spouse. In the June 2nd issue of the Ministerial Newsletter and Journal, Mr. Kubik had a 2-page article that included this paragraph. One striking aspect of Christ's service was his relationship to his own disciples. On his last day in the flesh with them, he affirmed that they were his friends, not servants or underlings. This meant that he shared and trusted them with his personal thoughts and told them what he was doing. He was not a distant and aloof leader. Yes, we need to be friends. A third point, focus on things that matter. Wouldn't you really have a spouse who's kind and responsible, that one that likes to do exactly what you do? If he likes to fish and you don't, use the time he spends fishing to do something you want to do, like go to a flea market. And if he does forget to put his clothes in the hamper, what's that going to matter in 100 years? About as much as the fact that you don't put the cap back on the toothpaste. Share the housework or ignore it. Take turns, share, whatever works best for you. If you can't get to something, just let it go. Household chores are one of those things that don't matter, and they're definitely not worth fighting over. Don't criticize. One psychologist wrote, if you were to take just one step to improve your fighting style, it would be to eliminate criticism, period, forever. Abandoning criticism means voicing your complaints without recourse to personal attack or overstatement. The author goes on to point out the fact that it doesn't matter if your criticism is justified or if you have proof. Why? Because criticism makes most of us defensive. People don't change because they're criticized. They change when they're motivated to please someone else. Don't wave red flags. If you know that there's certain things that irritate your spouse, don't go there. Don't go looking for a fight. If you're feeling out of sorts, put yourself in time out. Take time to examine what's really bothering you. If it's something your spouse has done, try a gentle approach. When you do X, it hurts my feelings, rather than you never care how I feel. And don't take yourself too seriously. Have a sense of humor. Laughing with each other can be a bonding experience. Be able to laugh at yourself. Don't laugh at your spouse, only with them. Learn to apologize. Don't be Mr. or Mrs. Always Right. Much as I wish I could help everyone have a happy, lasting marriage, I know that in this day and time it's not always possible. We humans will never be able to fully complete the concept that God put forth in Genesis 2 because there's two people involved. A happy marriage takes a certain level of sacrifice and service for it to work. Marriage is a tool to teach us the church's eventual marriage to Jesus Christ. And now is the time for us to be modeling that relationship. As everything else, what we understand in theory, we aren't always able to carry out in practice. Sometimes when a couple files for divorce, church members gasp, God hates divorce. Well, yes, he does. But he also hates the things that often make a divorce necessary. The church recognizes that sometimes a couple cannot continue to live together for a variety of reasons, but that doesn't mean that the marriage is necessarily ended. They might still be bound in the eyes of God, and while free to live apart, they're not free to marry someone else. I'm sure few of the people that have had to end their marriage ever plan to do so. But as I mentioned before, it takes two to make a marriage work. Marital problems are rarely the fault of just one partner. And the biggest impediment to change can be the belief that you aren't the one that needs to change. Perhaps some of you men are thinking I've made it sound that the man is usually the problem. Well, that wasn't my intent. But God does place on the husband's shoulders immense responsibility to lead his wife and children in gentleness and love, qualities that don't come easily to us. We are not to use our position harshly or selfishly. And just because we have the right to make family choices does not mean that it's always best for us to do so. We need to be sensitive to the needs of everyone in the family, as long as they're not violating God's standards. No matter whether you're single, newlywed, or have been married for decades, anything that we can do to strengthen our marriages ultimately strengthens us as a church. And undoubtedly, we're going to need all the strength and unity that we can build. By treating each other with kindness and respect, by anticipating and responding to each other's needs, we can turn our marriages into lasting ones, God-pleasing ones. I asked earlier, why does any marriage or relationship hit rough spots? Again, the short answer was because we're still human. But we do have something that can help us counteract that, and that is God's Holy Spirit. We've just come through the period from Passover and unleavened bread almost to the day of Pentecost now, and we should have been thinking about this fact. We need God's Holy Spirit in all areas of our lives. There's no way that we can handle relationships successfully without using God's Spirit. At the very least, it should give us pause, a what would Jesus do moment, so to speak. If how we're behaving isn't the way he would or did, we need to repent. We can have a happy marriage if we do things God's way.